There's a lot of moving parts this morning and this weekend. We've had kids camp this week. We celebrated Sherry Brummer's 20 years of investing in our kids this weekend. And I've had a walk down memory lane, nostalgia lane, and there's pictures out here of many, many years of youth ministry. All my kids were in town. My grandkids were around. And I was seeing in these pictures and in the times we've had to celebrate the overall movement that came together as a result of many, many, many moments. And today is just one moment, but it's one moment that marks a larger movement. We call this child dedication, and it might give the impression that this ceremony of commitment is more about children than the adults today, but in fact, it is about the adults in the room today, but it's for the children in the days to come. It's about us because the parents, you're the ones making the commitment. Your kids aren't. And then we as a church family are also making a commitment with you. It's for the children in the days to come because we're making a formal commitment today that we want them to thrive spiritually, physically, mentally, relationally into the future. We don't baptize children before they're of the age where they can make their own commitment to Christ, but we do hold these dedication services to communicate and to celebrate what we plan to demonstrate in the years to come, and that is a commitment to invest in the next generation for their good and for the glory of God. So this ceremony, it would be empty if it were only a ritual. And what makes it meaningful, it's a symbol of individual and community commitments. We're committing in this moment to turn this into a movement, year by year, day by day. And so this is about a commitment to invest in the next generation. And the symbol of the ceremony today points forward to years of future investment in the lives of children. And I see the power of these commitments now as I get older more than ever before, because I have lots and lots and lots of these moments behind me that I've seen turn into movements. In my life, these kind of commitments have been rare, maybe for you as well. I can think of a marriage ceremony, baptism, military oath of office, and when we dedicated our own children. And what those times of making and marking commitments have in common is that they're about a willingness to lay down our lives for something bigger than ourselves. So when I put this on, I told Christy, "Till death do we part." When I was baptized as a child, it was death to the old life, raised to new life in Christ. I raised my head and said, I promised to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And then today, we're pledging to offer our lives as living sacrifices for these little ones. And again, not just the parents, but we together as a community. So today on Father's Day, which is a cultural holiday celebrating the ideal of fatherhood and honoring individual fathers, we're making and marking a commitment to the future, to these children, that we're going to mature together in the years to come. So here's how we're going to proceed. Parents, in just a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to come forward and stand at the front. And a part of walking forward, I could have you stand where you are, but part of this is to physically, visibly move forward, and that's a physical symbol of your commitment. I'm going to verbalize a prayer for you and your child. And then we will sing a congregational song while you take your children to the childcare area. And this is a really important part of the ceremony because when you get back, you'll actually be able to hear what's said. And so we want you to take your children at that point to the childcare area. And if you have children here that aren't being dedicated and they're too young to care about what I'm saying, then please take them out because it's really important. The reason we have quality childcare is so parents can hear from God and become the best parents they can be. So you take them out. While you're gone, we'll sing, watch a video, and then when you come back, that's when I want to give you your charge, parents. And you'll be in a position, although it's amazingly quiet in here. I don't know if they're all asleep. This is as quiet as ever been with this many kids in here. But when you come back, I'll give you a charge, and then church, we're going to stand as a family, and we're going to commit ourselves to these families. So parents, this commitment that you're making today doesn't negate the reality that your child has to choose for himself or herself someday. And this is really about your commitment to be faithful, to make the choice your child will have to choose Christ as easy as possible someday. And so you have to follow through in the commitment you're making. You're making the commitment, you're marking it by this ceremony, but you mature it as you lean into God's resources for your life, God's people, God's word, God's spirit. So as you come forward, I'm going to give you a semi-precious stone, and it's in rough form. I could have bought them already polished, but I bought them rough because for this stone to reveal its beauty, and there is beauty in there, it's going to take skill. You got to know what you're doing. It's going to take endurance. It takes time for the tumbler to work, and it takes challenge. It takes abrasive polishing for the beauty of this stone to come out. And you're tasked with helping reveal to the world the beauty, the potential that's in your child, so your child will be blessed, happy, and a blessing, a delight to God and others. And so this stone is a reminder. You can keep it around. Embrace the challenge. Embrace faith and faithfulness. So I'm gonna have you come up one at a time. You can just stand right down here in front of the stage. And I'm going to pray for you. And as I'm praying for you, I'm going to ask you to do two things in your heart as you pray together. I'm going to ask you to recommit yourself to Christ. I'm going to ask you to recommit yourself to one another. And then I'm going to ask you to symbolically, I don't necessarily want you to lay your child on the altar, but to in your mind say, I'm laying this child before you. I'm picking this child up knowing I have a stewardship. Hopefully the parents are back. I think I see them. So parents, I want to give you a charge now. Joshua 24, Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel together, and he said to the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods, but I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. And on it goes as he has them reflect on their lives. And the main theme, the point is, God has been the hero of all this. He did what you could not have done on your own. And it was vitally important that they see that God was the bottom line, that they absolutely needed him. He was the hero of the story. And then if you go down to verse 14, it says, now, with that foundation in place, fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness, throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped. But if serving him seems undesirable, then choose today who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So you have this great balance there. God's the hero of the story. It all depends on him. Now you're to live the decided life. In a sense, you're to live like it depends on you. And you're to keep those tensions. And that's the biblical balance. And it's a great thing to hold in place for parents. Fully trust God's grace and fully make the choices you need to make to live in relationship with God. And so there's three challenges in this passage, and I'll pass them on to you. The first was, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. You have to put God first. Throw away idols. Don't try to serve two masters. It can't work. It only makes you miserable and powerless. It's confusing to your kids. And then choose. Decide and then live decided. Don't live the deciding if life. Just live, I'm decided. God's your only hope. God is your child's only hope. And you want to keep choosing to trust him even when things are dark and tough. Stay faithful. Live like the parent who's chosen God, the parent who is decided, not deciding. And so now, parents who we've dedicated your children, you stay seated. Church, stand up with me, please. And now we're going to commit to you. So I'm going to voice our prayer, and you join me, please. Father, we stand as a symbol of our commitment to walk alongside these parents as you give opportunity that we're going to do what we can do to help these parents succeed and to love and bless these children as if they're our own because they are in our family. We commit to encourage and challenge the parents. We commit to them. And we commit to these children, and we commit to you that as you give us opportunity, we will say yes to whatever you ask us to do for the good of these children and for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So stay standing if you want. Are you going to have them sing? Stay standing. You're already up. And parents, you can stand with us too. You probably noticed the pictures out in the foyer. We've had a weekend of celebrating Sherry Brummer for 20 years of working on staff with our children and our youth, and she's really worked with our kids for 32 years since we started the church, but 20 years on staff. And cultures are set by what leaders communicate, demonstrate, and celebrate. And this weekend, we've been celebrating Sherry for 20 years on staff, giving her life away to youth. So we celebrate her because of what she has communicated and has demonstrated for so many years. And I heard a lot of stories this weekend of former youth who are now raising their own children, investing in the next generation whose lives were shaped by Sherry. My daughter Crystal, Sherry was there when we dedicated her. She was there when Crystal came into youth group, and then Crystal lived with Sherry when she was post-college, and now Sherry's investing in Crystal's kids, my grandkids. So there's all these moments that turn into movements, and so it's appropriate to celebrate Sherry in this service. Sherry hates to be up front. Even as she leads the youth ministry, she does it by putting other people up in front. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul recognized the ministry of Epaphroditus, and he said to honor people like him. Why? Well, he'd been willing to lay his life down for the good of others and for the gospel, and those are the ones the church is to celebrate. Culture tends to celebrate people for their skill, their talents, their celebrity, their status, how their face currently looks, which changes in Hollywood pretty regularly, and we're to celebrate those who are faithful. What we celebrate becomes a direction for the next generation to set their course by. Culture chases cool. We're to embrace faithfulness. And so Sherry has faithfully, humbly, sacrificially given her lives away for the next generation and the next and the next. I first started working with Sherry in 1986, and she's been my trusted partner in ministry ever since. She has a degree from Wichita State in international business, a minor in econ and German. She has an MDiv from Midwestern Seminary, where she had to take Greek and Hebrew, and she loved it. It's about an 80-hour master's degree. It's a very painful degree. She's worked for flight safety in marketing. She worked for recovering adolescent program. It's a program for kids who are addicted to drugs. I used to go over there and see her pretty regularly. She worked at the children's home as a counselor. She was a missionary in Albania in 94 to 96, and Albania was the first country to officially designate themselves as an atheist state, and it became closed. Sherry was there just shortly after they opened up, after the Iron Curtain fell. She's probably the longest-serving youth minister at a single church in the state. I don't know, but she is the longest-serving staff partner here with me, so she has enormous patience and tolerance. She's wise, she's a good theologian, she's a good thinker, she's a good counselor, she knows how to lead youth and volunteers, she knows how to build a healthy team and culture. I took two of our youth boys to dinner last week, and we were hanging out, and without prompting, they told me how healthy the youth group culture was and what it means to them, and God's used Sherry to build that culture. And she's built that movement through a million moments, like how many graduations, how many parties, concerts, games, plays, how many thousands of hours listening to youth, advising parents, 144 quilts, is that right? 144 quilts she's made for all these seniors. Her youth leaders include many who were at one time in the youth group. So I thank God for Sherry, and we celebrate her because she has communicated, demonstrated for many years a life of faithfulness to the gospel. So Matt, come on up. Matt, you've been working with Sherry for 20 plus years? How many years now?
Yeah, 20 years.
20 years? So won't you pray for her, please?
Let's pray.
So from today through much of September, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. And today, I just want to spend the last few minutes introducing the book, because we're going to spend probably about 2.5-3 months in there. Both the author and the recipients of Hebrews are unknown. The author was, based on chapter 2 of the letter, trained by the Lord's disciples, and then based on the letter itself, he was an expert in the Old Testament and how it flowed into the life and ministry of Christ. The recipients of the letter were most likely Jewish converts to Christ, and the setting, or the immediate context historically, was these Christians were suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted. Some of them either had or were thinking about walking away from their faith. And so the main theme of the letter is Christ is better. Better than what? Better than anything. Better than all of it. So the writer says, how can you contemplate going back to the old life, life without Christ? It was not better, even if your life is hard now. And it's full of Old Testament stories and scripture, and Israel had been in slavery for hundreds of years in Egypt. They prayed, they pleaded, they longed for release, and when God finally did free them, it just took a little time and some trouble before they were longing to go back to Egypt, forgetting already that it was not better. And now these Christians need to be reminded that the old life was not better, Christ is better. And you could say, well, that doesn't make sense. If Christ is so much better, how can people so easily forget? Why do they need to be reminded? How do you explain that? Well, I explain it by just looking at my own life or your life. Have you ever been really, really sick? And you were just sure as you lay there in the middle of the night that if I ever get well, I will be forever grateful for my health. How long did that last? Days? Weeks? Hours maybe? Have you ever missed a person or home desperately and thought, I will never take them for granted? I was deployed. I thought, I will never take Christy for granted another minute of my life. And that lasted for at least a week after I got home. And so what do? I have to remind myself. We're a perpetually forgetful people. God knew this. That's why in the Old Testament, he set up all these physical reminders of what he'd done. In the New Testament, we're directed to worship each week. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember the gospel. We meet together in accountable community. We need these built-in reminders. Jesus is better, and we have to do the work to remember. So let's read just the first three verses of this letter. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. An author who had, I never met him, unfortunately, but had a great impact on my life was Francis Schaeffer. And he told a story to explain the difference between what he called faith, air quote faith, and faith. And suppose, he said, we were climbing in the Alps, he lived in Switzerland, and are very high on a bare rock, and suddenly the fog shuts us down. And the guide turns and says that the ice is forming, there's no hope. Before morning, we're going to freeze to death here on the shoulder of the mountain. And just to keep warm, the guy keeps us moving in the dense fog further out on the shoulder until none of us has any idea where we are. And after an hour or so, someone says to the guide, suppose I just hang and drop down and hit a ledge that's 10 feet below in the fog, not knowing if there is a ledge. What would happen? The guy said, well, you might make it till morning and live. And so with no reason, no knowledge to support this action, a group hangs and drops into the fog. Do they hit a ledge or do they fall into the abyss? That would be a kind of faith. That would be a leap of faith. Suppose, however, after we've worked out on the shoulder in the midst of the fog and the growing ice, we had stopped and we heard a voice say, you can't see me. I know exactly where you are from your voices. I'm on another ridge. I've lived in these mountains, man and boy, for over 60 years. I know every foot of them. I can assure you that 10 feet below you is a ledge. If you hang and drop, you'll make it through the night and I'll get you in the morning. Schaeffer said, I wouldn't hang and drop at once. But I started asking some questions to ascertain if the man knew what he was talking about and make sure he wasn't an enemy. In the Alps, for example, I would ask him his name. If the name he gave was the name of a family from that part of the mountain, it would count a great deal to me. In my desperate situation, even though time would be running out, I would ask him what to me would be sufficient questions, and when I became convinced by his answers, I would hang and drop. This is faith, he said, but has no relationship to the first kind of faith. In fact, they're so different, I wouldn't even use the same word to describe him. So in the Bible, you're never told to take a blind leap of faith. That's not Christianity. That's foolish. We're to listen to the God who's spoken, to trust him because he's trustworthy. We can ask him questions. We can get accurate and sufficient answers. Romans 1 says God has spoken in creation. We can know some things about him by what he's made. God has spoken in human conscience, Romans 2 says, or in the heart. This is also self-evident. And we can scar, we can destroy our conscience, but that just further reveals that it's there. God has spoken in his word, the Bible. It accurately and well describes the world we live in. It tells us about the world in ways that we can't know were it not revealed to us. And God has spoken to us finally and completely by his Son. In time and space, God entered our world, taking on human existence. This is fantastic. By fantastic, I don't just mean super cool. I mean mind-blowing. This is beyond our ability to comprehend fully. But reality itself, human existence, eternity, infinity, all this stuff is mind-blowing. The question is this mind-blowing thing, God took on human flesh, is it real? Is it true? And then we look at Jesus, his truth claims, his life, his death, his resurrection, his historical, his personal impact, and we can know what's ultimately true. The Son is the radiant glory of the Father and the exact representation of his being. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the cosmos, is the same one who provided purifications for our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And this purification is Old Testament sacrificial language. The priests didn't sit down as they offered sacrifices, and these had to be continually made for the sins of the people. Jesus is the final sacrifice. It's finished. He sat down. It's done. And the one who made the distant expanse of the cosmos, who sees right now as we sit here, he sees the far edge of physical reality. He provided purification for your sin and for mine. The one who sees the black holes, the spinning galaxies, he sees you right now. And I'll make just one point of application, then we'll be done. Human religions tend to be in balance in either God's immanence or God's transcendence. Immanence has to do with the nearness of God, the intimacy of God. He's God with us. Transcendence has to do with the otherness of God, his far-off might and power, how different he is than we are. Imbalance comes when we either make God immanent or transcendent. In reality, God is both. Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the transcendent creator and sustainer of the cosmos. Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is immanent. He's here with us. He died a real death on a real cross, making purification for our sins. And my sin is covered in full. Another way of thinking about transcendence and immanence might be God's justice and mercy. They're different ideas, but they can be linked like this. God is wholly other than we are. He is sinless and perfect and powerful, and this perfection means he is just. He cannot not deal with sin. God is immanent. He's with us. He loves us. His perfection means he is full of mercy. He willingly paid the debt of sin that we owed. Jesus is better. You're going to hear that over and over as we go through Hebrews. He is the creator and sustainer of the cosmos, of you, of me. He gives purpose that transcends everything. In him, everything matters. What you do, raising kids matters. Going to your job matters. Laying on your deathbed matters. Apart from him, nothing ultimately matters. And life without ultimate meaning is ultimate despair. God is with us. He's imminent. He's personal. He's present in everything. Apart from him, life will end in ultimately loneliness. Because who except Jesus can walk through death's door with you? I've held the hand of people as they've taken their last breath, but I couldn't go with them the next step. I held their hand and they left, and Jesus alone can go with them. Who can give meaning in life? Who can give hope in death? Jesus is better. And we're going to spend the next few months talking and thinking about this reality. Jim, would you come and close in prayer, please?